If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, though we will not be long remaining here. But in this Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says this to his disciples and those gathered to hear him. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You may wish to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Which we read a few moments ago, and which portions of which we'll be reading as we progress. One of the endearing things about young children, and trust that you probably find it to be so, is that they desire to learn just about everything they can about whatever it is catches their attention at the moment. It's the wind, they may ask where the wind comes from. They may want to know about snowflakes. They may want to know where in the world fog comes all of a sudden, or why grandpa or grandma have wrinkles. The questions are endless. An insatiable curiosity that sometimes I think can leave us as parents and grandparents thinking we don't know anything at all. And we do make a valiant stab at attempting to answer questions, but sometimes they raise issues that we haven't thought much about. But of course, in this day and age, we can reach for our phones and generally find answers to a lot of things. And one of the things that's coming, of course, is it won't be long before they'll be reaching for their phones and probably won't be asking as many questions of us. Sometimes we can answer their questions, and I think oftentimes we attempt to do so. But there are those times when we choose not to answer their questions because of the difficulty they would have in bearing the answer to those questions. Some answers are simply too heavy for them to bear at their particular age. I'm reminded of the father who, in a train station many years ago, was asked by his little girl a particular question that kind of threw him into a conundrum because he knew it was not the answer he would give to that question was not something she could carry. So he pointed her to the suitcase, which was near them, almost as tall as she was, and asked her to lift it and bring it closer to him. And of course she tried, and she said, "Daddy, I can't do it because I'm too little." And he went on to explain to her that there are some answers that she cannot carry or bear because she is too little. But the time will come when, like carrying that suitcase, she'll be immature enough to be able to do it and to receive the answer. And she was contented with that. In a very similar fashion, there were things that Jesus could have taught his disciples, but he didn't. He explained this to them in John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show or manifest unto you things to come." This guidance into all truth under the agency of the Spirit of God did not happen until Jesus ascended and poured out the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And having then by his Spirit inspired and enabled them to understand his word in a more comprehensive way and to bear the weight of it as he disclosed it to them through the Spirit of God, he sent them forth to preach and to teach it. And one of those areas that Jesus did not teach extensively on until later through his apostles has to do with the subject before us, of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you look at the gospel account, Jesus has comparatively little to say on marriage in comparison with the later inspired apostles, such as Paul and Peter. He did teach, of course, as we've seen in our text in Matthew chapter 5, definitively on the matter of the limited grounds for divorce, which were fornication. And of course, implied in that would be remarriage as well. He did not say all he intended to say about divorce in the variety of situations that would be encountered by his apostles until later, when the Spirit of God was poured out, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they were guided into all truth. And so it was left, for example, to Peter to teach Christian men and women in 1 Peter 3 how it is they are to dwell together, how they are to regard each other as fellow heirs of the grace of life, how it is that an unbelieving wife might win her, or a believing wife might win her unbelieving husband. Those were truths that Jesus didn't teach. The same was true with the Apostle Paul. He taught in the book of Romans that a widow was free to remarry. He taught in the book of Ephesians the likeness of the marriage relationship to the relationship between the believer and Christ and what the particular roles and responsibilities of the spouses are. Jesus didn't spell that out. He left that for the apostles to bear. And there was a reason for Jesus holding back as he did, namely that the disciples could not bear what he could have said to them at the time he was with them. They could scarcely have conceived of the mission that he would give them in Matthew 28 being expanded into all the world. Nor could they even for a moment have conceived of what they would have encountered in those foreign cultures when they entered them. They knew what to expect from the Jews. They knew what to expect from the hostility of the scribes and Pharisees, but they had no idea what to expect when they stepped into a Gentile culture. So it was given to the Apostle Paul, for example, some 20 years later, after spending 18 months in Corinth and then traveling to Ephesus for an extended ministry there, to sit down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and address aspects of the seventh commandment that Jesus left until then. And that's the burden of truth that is spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's this body of instruction given by inspiration of our Lord through the apostle, prompted by circumstances within the church, that we are to be concerned with today and which will add to our understanding, I hope, of the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as initially initiated by Jesus in Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Now, a church has been planted in this licentious port city of Corinth, planted by the Apostle Paul. Now, Corinth was more than ordinarily heterogeneous, that is, more than ordinarily diverse in character. It was a port city. It consisted of Roman colonists. It consisted of foreigners from a variety of places. It consists of Greeks, of course, and of Jews educated in the midst of refined philosophical heathenism. The church was apparently largely made up of converts from the Greek culture, whose basic DNA led them to debate and to argue and to love sensual pleasure. This is evident by the fact that we find one of the first evils that the Apostle Paul confronted when he was writing this epistle was a factious spirit reported to him in chapter 1 by the house of Chloe. Son of Apollos, son of Jesus. And he countered that factious spirit in the opening four chapters. The second evil he addressed was not reported by a household, but it was commonly reported. And that is that fornication was present in the marriage in the church, in the marriage between a man and his stepmother. It was a sin that, as licentious as the surrounding culture of that day was, they considered that culture, pagan culture, considered what was happening in that church to be absolutely abhorrent. Yet the church, as you read that text in 1 Corinthians 5 and into 6, was boasting, was glorying in this. I don't know what they figured this, how this licentious freedom was compatible with the gospel, but in some sense they did. Leviticus 18 very squarely counters that notion, but apparently that didn't hinder them. The church was to win pagans to Jesus Christ, but that could hardly be done if the church was living more loosely and more tolerantly than the heathen around them, among whom to Corinthianize meant to live in sexual wantonness and licentiousness. So in chapters 5 and 6, the apostle definitively deals with this evil, instructing the church what to do, not to have fellowship with his fellow, to put him out, to deal with him. Later in 2 Corinthians, he instructs him what to do now that he's made sorry for his sin. However, as raucous a church was with these twin evils, and which would leave us with the impression that somehow this has got to be a wicked bunch of people, there were evidently some who had some serious questions, who were taking things seriously, that wanted the answers that they otherwise were not getting. And the apostle, they wrote to the apostle Paul. They weren't caught up in the sensuality, but they wanted to know what they should do in a whole series of particular circumstances. The culture couldn't answer their question. The culture was no help to them. And based on what knowledge they had of Scripture to date, the Scripture was not helping them as well. So they were turning to the Apostle Paul. And you'll see in chapter 7, and you want to turn to that because we'll be working through a portion of this today. You'll see in chapter 7, verse 1, that Paul says, doesn't speak about the report from Chloe's house. He doesn't talk about what is commonly reported. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. In other words, it was a letter sent to him in some fashion, asking a series of questions. Now, there's a number of subjects here that are dealt with, as you'll see as you work through 1 Corinthians 7. But what I want to fasten on of his response to this writing is the teaching of Paul regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We don't know exactly what the questions were the Corinthian Christians were asking, but we may judge from his answers what they might have been or must have been. We may not have heard the actual question this little girl asked her father in the train station, but from the father's answer, we have a pretty good guess of the general area in which that question was lodged. So this is what we're left here with. As Paul answers these questions seriatim, that is one after another, we can kind of figure out what, by his answers, what the initial questions were. Now, in general, as we look at this text, and every text has its controls, it has its context. In general, we can note two things that are controlling the narrative here. First of all, that the Christians who queried Paul did so in the context of an extremely licentious culture, which surrounded them, which had already invaded the church, in which no alarm bells were going off. So we may there safely assume that each of the answers addressed a particular circumstance in the context of church life that in some way or other was leading to some perversion of the marital relationship, and most certainly to divorce. The second control here is the phrase, let your eye go down to verse 26. And you'll see that phrase, for the present distress, or equivalent to it in your translation. And then in verse 29, you'll see the phrase, the time is short. This latter phrase, the time is short, is almost identical to phraseology used by our Lord in Matthew 26 and by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, I believe in chapter 1, chapter 3, and again in chapter 22. As he speaks about the tribulation that was to come on the church, a few years later, John would say it was already on the church. I am your companion in the tribulation. Unfortunately, in our English translations, the word the definitive article is not there. So the anticipated tribulation of the church and the persecution that was inherent in that tribulation period is one of the things that Paul has in the back of his mind as he's answering these questions. And so, in a sense, we can say that that's one of the controls for the narrative that we need to bear in mind. These controls do not change the principles that will be articulated, which Paul says, or teaches, are integral to our understanding of the seventh commandment, but they will explain the circumstances out of which this teaching is given. Circumstances that would be clearly known by our Lord well ahead of time, at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, but which they could not bear at that time. Truth doesn't change. Circumstances do. And then, as a result, there'll be a varied application according to the circumstances. So we may not be dealing with what they were dealing with, but there are certain controls that will govern the application that we make of the principles that the apostle will articulate. Well, let's take up, first of all, the subject of being single or married from verses 1 to 9. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. Now, there were two views that were present in the Corinthian church by virtue of the makeup of the church regarding marriage. And the first was that the Jews believed marriage was commanded. And therefore, on the basis of Genesis chapter 2, it was a bounded duty on men and women to marry. Now, the Lord did say to the couple, and he brought them together to be fruitful and multiply, and so forth. But there is no command that basically says, thou shalt be married. It would be expected to be the normal state. The fact is, it's not commanded in the way the Jews said it was. The second view argued for a single celibate life. After all, in the face of this licentiousness, celibacy as Christians seemed to be the way to go. And there's certainly elements of the church today that have bought into that. Either one or the other, be married or be celibate, would counter the temptations that abounded in Corinth. So which side is Paul going to come down on? Well, Paul appears initially to side with the advocates of the single life in verse 1, and says that not touching, which is kind of a euphemism for not being intimate with a woman or not being married, is a good thing. To be able to remain celibate in the single life, as verse 7 indicates, is a gift. One which the apostle himself apparently presently possessed, and which he wishes others did as well. And this would be especially important, wouldn't it, in a time of persecution or a time of distress. It's one thing for an individual to endure persecution, but if a man or a woman has as a spouse or children that are also vulnerable, that simply compounds the difficulty. So living the single life is not at all wrong. It may well be the expedient thing to do in view of the present distress. But lest we think Paul is advocating as a settled principle that all men and women ought to be single, he adds, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. In fact, a couple of years later, after his extended stay in Ephesus, Paul would write back to Timothy that one of the marks of certain heretics was forbidding to marry in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. So he's not opposed to marriage. In addition, he would use in several places in Scripture the marriage union as a metaphor for the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. So you can't come away from that and say he's coming down hard on the against married life in favor of celibacy. He has both of them in mind. And he goes on to point out in verses 3 to 4, the wife's ownership of the husband's body and the husband's ownership of the wife's body and the rendering of due benevolence to each other is in reality nothing more than a restatement in more general terms of what it means to cleave and to be one flesh. So that would rule out any celibacy within marriage, which might be an option that some were considering. To defraud one another other than by mutual agreement for some service to God would be to open the door to Satan's temptation rather than keep it closed. Then Paul is clear to add that what he has just said about marriage is not a commandment to marry, as the Jews declared, but permission to marry. No one from Genesis 2 onward was ever commanded to marry, but the Bible does endorse it as a good thing. It's an important component of being fruitful and multiplying. If you're going to have children, you need to be married. It's a means of alleviating loneliness, as Adam exemplified. It's a matter of companionship, as Proverbs speaks of. And it's basic to society itself. It's the initial component of society, out of which comes all of the members of society. And we might add to this, next to the Holy Spirit, I suspect that marriage is one of the best sanctifiers there is. So there are good and proper reasons biblically provided by one should marry, that, for one marrying, in addition to nature, which may well compel it. For it is better to marry than to burn, he says, if they cannot contain themselves, in verse 9. So to the unmarried and to the widows, marriage is a good thing if they desire it. Paul will later tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11 to 15, this is a few years later, that younger widows ought not to be put on the rolls of the church to be provided for, because undoubtedly in due time, because of their youth, they will become wanton, that is, sexually loose and cast off their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he said, they ought to marry. Marriage is a safeguard, he is in essence saying, against promiscuity. So he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So Paul does not denigrate marriage at all. Consistent with his other teachings, he endorses it. He's not opposing marriage to the single life. He's asking a series of questions regarding each of them. Apparently, he was then living the single life, although at one time, being a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to be married. So we don't know whether he's a widower or perhaps lawfully divorced. But we can say on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that he argues that, like the other apostles, he had the power or the authority or the right to marry. But it's evident he didn't do so for the gospel's sake. So he's not arguing against marriage here, even in view of the present distress. He's saying the single life is entirely appropriate in particular circumstances. And the ones he has in mind, of course, are tribulation and persecution. Now, the particular circumstances to which a person may be subject, causing them to remain single, may well not be imminent persecution. It may be a desire to be wholly devoted to the Lord in some fashion, as verses 32 to 33 indicate, and as Paul himself exemplified. And in that case, marriage would be a distraction to such a person. Though not married, a single person so gifted with celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, as Matthew 19:12 indicated, has, like the Apostle Paul, a great deal to contribute to the furtherance of the word of the work of the Lord without being distracted by caring for a spouse. Would the Apostle Paul have been anywhere near as useful in advancing the kingdom if he could not contain himself and had remarried? Certainly his missionary travels would have imperiled his wife, and she may well have impeded his ministry, as verse 33 indicates the possibility. He would not have been 100% devoted to the Lord because he had a wife to please and care for. Never mind the possibility of years of separation in which he could not care for her because of his far-flung missionary journeys, his imprisonment, and his suffering for the gospel's sake. For a Christian man or woman so called and gifted to remain celibate so as to care for the things that belong to the Lord is no reproach at all. Rather, it is evidence of Christ's ability to turn what is an apparent human negative into something of enduring beauty and usefulness in the kingdom of God. But we must never forget that marriage has also its eschatological limits. In terms of personal eschatology, death ends it. Now, if you're a Mormon, you don't believe that, of course. Marriage is for eternity, and so you inhabit a planet somewhere with all kinds of spirit wives that you've married on this earth. In terms of general eschatology, there's no marrying and giving in marriage in heaven. Jesus elsewhere says, our bent there will be like that of the angels, worshiping and serving the Lord forever without distraction. Now, Paul will move to another answer to apparent questions. And he's now going to deal with the subject of married believers, specifically, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, based on what Jesus taught, the only exception for divorce was fornication, which implies the right of remarriage, so that is not expressly stated in our text in Matthew 5 or in Matthew 19. They're implied. By implication, then, as difficult as marriage problems may be, no fornication, no divorce. It's as simple as that. And even if there is fornication, it does not mean that divorce is automatic. The couple may choose and ought to choose, and many have chosen, to work through their marital problems, recognizing the problem to be sin, that sin can be dealt with through the advocacy of Jesus Christ and the mortifying agency of the Spirit of God, and that they can glorify God in doing so. But assuming no biblical reason to validate divorce proceedings, the wife is not to depart from her husband, and the husband is not to put away his wife lest they remarry and, of course, commit adultery. But suppose divorce has taken place for the wrong reasons. I was reading recently of a couple who were childhood sweethearts. They had through high school and through college. At the end of college, they were married. And after a few years, decided that life together was boring. And marriage was not what each of them had envisioned it to be. More recently, I heard of a couple married 2 years when that happened. So in this account I was reading, the couple divorced. That's probably not an unusual scenario, even among Christians, both in the Corinthian environment, as well as in the culture in which we live today. Well, here we have two believers. No fornication. But they've divorced. So what are they to do in light of what Paul teaches here? Well, Paul says it's quite simple. The parties to the marriage, as believers who have divorced, are to remain unmarried, or they are to be reconciled. They cannot remarry without, as Jesus taught, committing adultery. Therefore, remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's the options if the divorce is for the wrong reasons. And Paul makes this a command and indicates it was what Jesus taught in the Gospels. What Jesus taught in the Gospels, of course, is also rooted in Deuteronomy 24, as we've seen. I want to be clear here. The fact that they are not to remarry, but rather be reconciled, does not mean that in some fashion, therefore, they are still married. They are not. This nonsense of a believing couple who have divorced for the wrong reasons being still married in God's sight is foolishness. And it has no biblical warrant whatsoever. A divorce is a divorce. It is separation. It's not being married in some sense. Because if you view this as marriage in God's sight, then this could lead the divorced couple, when the tensions are off a bit and so on, it suited them from time to time engaging in the duty of marriage, which Paul previously has discussed. After all, what's wrong with that? Yes, we're divorced. But hey, in God's sight, we're still married, so we're fine. That would be to promote fornication. For intimacy outside of marriage is biblically unlawful, and divorce has severed the marriage. Even in the case of Christians. It's one thing, as J. Adams put it, to throw around such phrases as still married in God's eyes, but it's quite a serious matter to face up to the implications. And the implications are serious. So if the sin of an unlawful divorce occurs, and such a divorce is very real, there are two options. Stay single or be reconciled to the ex-spouse. And you begin to see here that in the wisdom of God, this is a corrective to the unlawful divorce between believers, enabling them to know what the Lord now requires them to do, something Jesus didn't teach on, but reserved till later. And at the same time, it becomes a deterrent to those who may be contemplating a divorce as the only possible solution to their marriage problems. But does this mean that the best the couple can now do, since they cannot divorce as a solution, is to live a life of studied indifference as to what they must do and maintain the present status quo and just sort of get along? Not at all. That would be a travesty of major proportions. If the marital relationship is to be at all a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, it would hardly be a commendation of biblical Christianity. I've told you the story of the little boy who asked about the church and its relationship to Christ. And his little friend said, if you want to see a picture of the church and its relationship to Christ, look at the marriage of my mommy and daddy. Well, you could hardly do that if the marriage was in disarray and it was just sort of going along to get along to maintain the status quo. Closing the back door of divorce for a believing couple, as Paul has done here, It's an act of mercy and grace, for it compels them to go back to basics, to engage in the painstaking process of self-examination as to how each of the partners in the marriage has contributed to its pitiful state, and to seek, by the grace of God and by the word of God, to get it onto a biblical track and press forward in the marriage relationship to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is the preservation and advancement of the marital union for his glory. Now, this is going to mean eating a whole lot of humble pie, isn't it? And I'm not referring to the early 70s rock band, British rock band, who was called Humble Pie, of all things. Humble pie speaks of having a large figurative serving of humiliation. From a Christian perspective, usually in the form of a Holy Spirit compelled submission to the Word of God, the seeking of forgiveness and repentance before God and one's spouse. Eating humble pie in the form of biblical submission and seeking forgiveness and repentance is not, I can assure you, fattening. You can eat copious amounts of this and never put on an ounce. It is, in fact, slimming, because humility in regarding the other person as better than themselves, in striving to glorify God in a difficult situation, gets rid of the pride that contributes to our swollen heads, to our sinfully enlarged hearts, and to our unbiblical behavior. God is as pleased with a couple as he is with an individual who walks humbly before him with a broken and a contrite heart. I'd once heard of a believing couple where the husband had threatened divorce for unbiblical reasons. The wife was shocked to the core of her being that he would use that as an emotional cudgel. The underlying issue, like most marital conflicts, had been brewing for some time, and finally the cork popped under the pressure of some trivial matter. Those of us who are married know how that can happen. Big things often turn on little things. And so there was a stiff contention between the couple, almost to the point where you couldn't insert a word of counsel would be heard until, under the movement of the Spirit of God, the wife, in a spirit of humility — this doesn't excuse what he did in threatening divorce — but she, in a spirit of humility that could only have been born of the Spirit of God, confessed to specific attitudes and actions that she had felt contributed to their problems. And humility can be infectious. The husband followed suit. The whole subject of divorce fell apart like a house of cards before a gust of wind. The marriage was preserved and began to prosper under God. And in some ways, big problems can turn on little events, but I would say also the reverse is true. As the situation demonstrates, big solutions can turn on small beginnings. The wife in this situation had the courage to reach out for help in the first place. The husband was embittered and angry, but he was willing to submit to counseling as a Christian. Had she not, as a believer, reached out, and if he, as a believer, had not been willing, the matter would have been quite different. So it's a lesson here. If you're having marriage problems, get help. Get pastoral help. Don't let things cycle down. There is hope in Christ. In light of what Paul teaches here, there's no reason in the world why a believing couple, apart from fornication, should ever be contemplating divorce. Otherwise, the pardon of sin and the sanctification we have in Jesus Christ means nothing, and is trumped by our sinful pride, bitterness, and self-interest. The fact that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to save his people from their sins by dying in their place to satisfy the justice of God does not exclude the plethora of marital sin that a couple can encounter. It includes it. God hates divorce to the point that, except for allowable biblical reasons, unlawful divorce constitutes sin against him. The only remedy for that sin is the shed blood of Christ for its remission. Now, there's more to come here from our text, as you can imagine. Paul's got some other things to discuss with us here. We'll do that next time. The things having to do with a believer and an unbeliever. We haven't dealt with that yet. Having to do with a daughter of marriageable age, which is referred to in the text as a virgin. And having to do with those who have made unbiblical decisions regarding divorce, have been remarried, and find themselves now on the horns of a dilemma. What are they to do? We'll get into this next time. But as far as we've gone in 1 Corinthians, the takeaway here, I think, is quite simple. And it's twofold. We must recognize that either the single life or the married life is perfectly acceptable before God and honors and glorifies Him. And the lifestyle of either being single or married is dependent on the circumstances each individual faces, whether from without in terms of some distress or from within in terms of a burning passion that cannot be contained. The second takeaway is the two married believers are not to be party to an unbiblical divorce, but seek by the grace of God healing for their marriage. But if divorce for a wrong reason is a done deal, then the two options are the single life or reconciliation to one's ex-spouse. So as far as we've gone with Paul's expansion of Christ's instruction on the seventh commandment, may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of the Word of God, the thoroughness with which it addresses the situations, Father, which we get ourselves in because of sin, and the confidence we may have in that Word, Father, is astounding, and the hope, Father, is endearing. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, as we finish up this series next time, that by the grace of God, you would give us continued wisdom, that we may walk away, Father, from this four-part series with a good summary theology and practice of what you would have us know and understand concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're not focusing exclusively upon marriage, but we are, Father, focusing upon that which disrupts the marital relationship and seeking by the grace of God to preserve that which you have ordained from creation. We ask your blessing and your continued wisdom and your presence in Jesus' name. Amen.